Good morning. Man. In a little colonial farmhouse in Eastern Virginia, March 22nd, 1775, lived a man named Henry. Apparently, Henry lived alone in this house. Late one evening, some friends stopped by to visit for a little bit. They were conversing. After a while, there was a little lull in the conversation, and they heard a scratching sound beneath the floor at their feet. Everybody heard it. Henry didn't say anything. A couple of the guys made comments jokingly about ghosts. And they talked for a few more minutes, and then Henry got up and said, "Well, the evening is late. Let's call it an evening." And he ushered his guest to the door. They got in their horse and buggy, and they left. And as Henry shut the door, he heard again a noise down below. This time it was kind of a dragging sound. And he grabbed his lantern, went to the trap door that was in the hallway, and lifted up the black metal ring so he could get to the stairwell that led down to the cellar. As he got to the bottom of the stairs and the lantern kind of lit up the room, he saw a figure in the corner just kind of curled up like this. And as he went closer, the woman that was down there lifted up her head with just this horrible look of terror on her face. It was Henry's wife. After their last child, she had gone into a post-mortem depression. It just got worse and worse. Finally, she was diagnosed as being insane, and it was recommended that he commit her to an asylum. Asylums were horrible, had horrible conditions back then, and he would not do that. And he was a man of means and was able to hire someone to help him to take care of his wife, but had to keep her down there in the cellar. Once in a while, there would be a brief glow of that old smile, like an ember on a log that's about to go out, but seconds later, there'd be kind of a snarly look on her face and tears, and just, she was a mess. The next day was March 23rd, 1775. Henry had the opportunity to address an assembly at St. John's Church. I can't help but to think, as he gave his speech, that in the back of his mind, he had visions of his wife down in that cellar. Let me read a little bit of his speech. He said, "Shall we try argument? Shall we resort to entreaty? What terms shall we find which have not been already exhausted? We have petitioned, we have remonstrated, we have supplicated, we have been spurned with contempt. There is no longer any room for hope. Is life so dear or peace so sweet as to be purchased at the price of chains? Forbid it, Almighty God. I know not what course others may take, but as for me, give me liberty or give me death." And of course, that was the great patriot, Patrick Henry. I think he could probably, like no other, appreciate the importance of freedom. As I think about Romans 6, sometimes driving through Portland or any of the other big cities in Oregon, and you see somebody lying on the sidewalk, see somebody walking down the sidewalk having an animated conversation with somebody else that's not even there, and you can tell that they're in bondage to their sin, whether it's alcohol or drugs or whatever. I can't help but to think, but for the grace of God, there am I. It's nice to be free from our sin. And that's what Romans 6 is about. Doing a little bit of recapping, because we really need to get the full impact. We need to see the Paul's chain of thought. In Romans chapter 4, he was talking about that we're saved by faith and not works. Of course, he used the illustration of Abraham. And when we get into chapter 5, he says, therefore, so because of that, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And then in chapter 5, he begins by talking about the benefits of justification. At the end of chapter 5, actually starting with verse 12, he does that comparison between the one Adam and Christ, and that we were in Adam, now we are in Christ. And he closes chapter 5 by saying, moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. That as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. In chapter 6, just summarizing, well, actually, back in chapter 5, we're talking about justification. Justification is what it delivers us from the penalty of sin. When we get to chapter 6, we're going to see and be talking about sanctification, which delivers us from the power of sin. When we get to chapter 7, we'll see that he almost contradicts himself in chapter 7, because in chapter 6, he's saying that we don't have to sin, but in chapter 7, he's saying, but we will sin. But then we get to chapter 8, and he talks about glorification, and we are delivered from the presence of sin. Sometimes chapters 6, 7, and 8 are looked at as kind of a unit or parentheses, that type thing. But anyway, neat, neat stuff. Chapter 6 revolves around two questions. One is found in verse 1, and the other one is found in verse 15. So we'll be looking at these two things here. The first question, he says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? That's because of what he had just said in verses 20 and 21 and previously. Now, remember, in 1 Corinthians, they had written to Paul and asked a bunch of questions, and so as you're going through 1 Corinthians, he brings up their question and then he answers it. There hasn't been that correspondence that we know of with the folks in Rome. So why bring this up? Well, this isn't Paul's first rodeo. He's preached this before. And it's a natural question that comes, it's a logical question that follows what Paul has said. Have you tried to witness to somebody and you're telling them that they're saved by grace and not by works? And they come back and say, well, does that mean I can do whatever I want because I'm saved? I've heard that before. It's just, it follows. And the fact that Paul brings it up tells us he knows what they're thinking, because he's heard it before. And look at that's the first question. And in verse 2, he answers the question. Summing it up, he says, no. God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? So he answers it and comes back with a counter question. There's a couple things that are really important in this verse. One is, by the way, I'm going to mention some Greek stuff this morning. I have had some Greek courses, but I don't want you to get the impression that I am smart and know all about this stuff by any means. I read commentaries and books by scholars, guys who really know what they're doing, and I'm just relaying to you most of the time stuff that I have learned through a book that you could read also if you've never had Greek and kind of understand it. I do understand most of the stuff that they're talking about, at least, and some of it is really important and really neat, and I'm trying to, and it's really important in this particular chapter, so I'm going to share some of that stuff, but don't want you to, again, get the impression that I'm smart or anything like that. I have to protect my reputation. Where he says, how shall we that are dead to sin? Dead to sin is an aorist verb, which basically all it means is it's a completed action. It's done. So you may not know this, but, and I hate to be the one to break the news to you, but if you're here this morning and you know the Lord Jesus Christ, you are dead. Now, it's important that that verb says it's a completed action, because there are a lot of, and by the way, I'm going to say some things that might be, you may have heard differently. As I was studying, I read stuff that there's a lot of different interpretations of some of this Romans chapter 6. So I'm just telling you what I think. Here are some things that I think are a misinterpretation, primarily because this verse is an aorist verb. That means it's a completed action. It doesn't mean that we are no longer responsive to sin. Are any of you ever tempted to sin? Okay, there's a few of you. Okay, the rest of you, we'll pray for you. That's not what it means. It doesn't mean that the Christian should die to sin, because we're already dead. That's what it's saying. You're dead. You don't need to die to sin in this verse. It's saying you are dead already. It's not saying that you're dying to sin day by day. Now, we should be growing day by day, but the verb tells us that this is already done. And it doesn't mean that you can't continue in sin simply because you have accepted Christ, something you have done, but this is something that was done to you. Okay? So he says, we who died to sin, how shall we live any longer therein? And the subject of Greek verbs is often found in the ending of the verb. So one word can be the subject and the verb, like he, she, it, that type of thing. Sometimes they add the pronoun, and when they do that, it's for emphasis. And that's the case here. So there's an emphasis on the word we. Who is we? We is Paul and the Christian brothers in Rome that he is writing to. He's saying we are dead to sin. And then in verse 3, he makes a declaration. Verses 4 through 10 are going to explain that declaration. 11 through 14 are going to give an application of that declaration. And then we get to verse 15, which is the next question. So, here's the declaration. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Now, when he says, know ye not, that's kind of a... Remember, Paul hasn't been to Rome to be teaching these folks. And it's kind of a, maybe a little bit on the sarcastic side. Don't you know? In other words, what I'm about to say is something that's common knowledge. You should know this. And this is what he says. That so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death. Question I always had, well, is this a wet baptism or is this something else? And you'll find there are differences. Good men have differences of opinion on this. I think it's a dry baptism, and I'll explain to you why. If you'll turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, when, at least I do, when I hear the word baptism, I think of water. Okay? That wasn't the case back in these days. Now look at 1 Corinthians 10, verses 1 and 2. Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. Now, did Moses baptize anybody? No. Now, the Egyptians got baptized, but that was kind of a different thing there, but it's not what he's talking about here. What he's talking about is the Israelites identified with Moses as they were led out of Egypt, and they followed the cloud and crossing of the Red Sea. They were identified with Moses. That's what it's talking about. They were baptized into Moses. In Galatians chapter 3, in verse 27, for as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. What's that talking about? Well, when you get saved and you're identifying with Christ, you're putting on Christ's characteristics. You're identifying with him. Another one, 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 13. For by one Spirit are ye all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. These verses aren't talking about a water baptism, but it's an identification with Christ. There were a couple of make sure I get the spelling right here. I can't even find it in my... I think that was it. Actually, I think that was a Z there. I think that was it. Anyway, there were two words for baptism. Bapto and baptismo. Usually, with the Greek, when there was a shorter word, gave across the main idea of the word. When there was an addition to it, it usually gave a special wrinkle to it. Sometimes it was used metaphorically. The key idea with these words, though, is change. In classical literature, baptize always pointed to a change having taken place by some means. Examples, there was a crowd going into Jerusalem and wrecking the city. There was a change that took place. Dyeing a cloth from one color to another was another way it was used. Drinking too much wine, going from being sober to drunk, was another way that it was used. This I thought was really interesting. There was a recipe from 200 BC for making pickles that said the vegetable should be dipped, bapto, into boiling water, and then baptismo into the vinegar solution. This was a quick dip. This brought about change. Both talking about being immersed, but the idea being changed. Now, going back to verse 3. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Do you remember what he was just talking about in chapter 5? We're going from being in Adam to being in Christ. There's a change that takes place. We are now baptized into Christ and into his death. Now, let me read a little bit through this passage and see if you pick up on a key thought here. Verse 2, dead. Verse 3, baptized into his death. Verse 4, baptism into death from the dead. Verse 5, likeness of his death. Verse 7, for he that is dead. Verse 8, now if we be dead. Verse 9, raised from the dead. Death hath no more dominion. Verse 10, in that he died unto sin once. Verse 11, dead. Verse 13, dead. Did you see anything there? Anything stand out? Dead. I had fun with the teens last week in chapter 5, verses 12 through 15. I said, I'm going to read this. I want you to watch for one word that really stands out. And none of them picked it up, but it's the word one, O-N-E. If you read through that passage, it's used numerous times. Anyway, so death is what we're talking about here. And that change that takes place, we are no longer in Adam, but we are in Christ. There was the question. He answered the question. In verse 3, he makes this declaration statement, and now he's going to explain in verses 4 through 10 what he means from that. As the Messiah died, was buried, and rose from the grave, so too are we. We should walk in newness of life. Their union with Christ breaks the power of indwelling sin. And notice, and we've mentioned this before, burial is part of the gospel. Look at verse 4. Therefore, and again, what's the therefore there? Because of what he just said about us being baptized. Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. Now, verse 5, where it says, for if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, this is one of those, and I think this has been mentioned before, but there's I think there's 3, 4, or 5 different meanings when you see the word if, depending on the structure of the verbs and all that kind of stuff. This is what was called a first-class conditional sentence, which there's no question mark here. It could be since we have been planted together. So it's assumed to be true from the viewpoint of the author. The word planted is used, it's not planting something side by side, but it's engrafting together. It was used with a parent plant. And due to the resurrection, Jesus is no longer limited by his mortal body, but has an immortal body and has a different kind of life. We too should have a new type of life because the power of sin is broken. In verse 6, the result of this new union, our old man refers to our old life. I have heard this before. Somebody may believe this, and you know that's fine, but I think the old man is not referring to our old nature. That messed me up for a long time when I heard that, because according to what it's saying, if the old man is talking about my old nature didn't get the memo, because my old nature is alive and well. We'll talk about that some more in a minute. But the result of this new union, the old man refers to our old life, what we used to be in Adam. We were under a death sentence due to imputed sin. We were under the legal authority of a king. We committed acts of sin because of the imputed sin nature on our bodies inherited from Adam. Now that we are in Christ, we are no longer in Adam, but in Christ. Sin no longer has any authority over us. We have died to this authority. Jesus has freed us from the old self. We may surrender to sin, but the sin nature no longer has any authority over us. We are new beings in Christ. Therefore, we are buried with him. Our old man is out of this world. I was thinking of how to illustrate this. Suppose this didn't happen, but suppose I run into an old fraternity brother from college. And in our days back then, we did all the stuff you're not supposed to do. We did all the, you know, the drinking, crossing, all that kind of stuff. We did all that stuff together. Haven't seen him in 50 years. I run into him at the shopping center. And we start to share what we've done since we left college. And I look at him, and it's the middle of the afternoon. He's pie-eyed, and I can smell alcohol on his breath. He tells me he's been married and divorced 5 times and all that kind of stuff. And I start telling him, well, I got saved, and I go to church every Sunday, and I teach a Sunday school class, and I read my Bible, and blah, 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 all this kind of stuff. And I look at him, and I say, John, you haven't changed a bit. And he looks at me, and he says, you're not the old Scott Sprout I knew. And that's exactly what this verse is teaching, because the old man is dead. Not only is he dead, he is buried. That's what he's teaching us here. And it's the same for you. If you're here today and you know the Lord, you're not what you used to be. You are a new creature in Christ. You're born again. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. I know I've shared this. I probably share it every time I teach. But when I hit that low point in my life and I was thinking about throwing in the towel and thinking about going back to the old way of life, and it was looking pretty good, but I thought, finally it dawned on me, you know, but I don't want to do that stuff anymore. Why? Because the old man is not only dead, but he's buried. Are you glad that you're free from sin? Yes. You may look at me and think, man, I sure would have hated to see the old one if this is the good one. Well, yeah, that's the way it is. But we're dead. That's what he's saying. We're dead. And that's why when it talks about the gospel, it's the death, burial, and resurrection. Oh, we're big on the death, and we're big on the resurrection, but a lot of times we forget about the burial. That's an important part. And that's what he's telling us here. And then, look at verse 6. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him. Now, if you think the old man there is the old nature, I think you're probably disillusioned with your walk with Christ because you're still tempted to sin. That's how I felt when I heard that, when I thought that was the old nature. Because like I said, my old nature didn't get the memo because it's alive and well. But look at what it says. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. This word for destroyed is used 27 times in the New Testament. It's used several times in Romans. A better meaning is no longer to exert a controlling force or power or to be made ineffective. Because our body of sin isn't destroyed. It's still, this is it. It's not destroyed. It's still here. And it's talking about that sin nature. It's rendered ineffective. I equate it to a weak battery trying to start a car. It's trying, but it's been, unless we help it, it's not going to kick in. I came across this kind of a sidelight. I thought this was kind of interesting. Augustine said, Adam was able to sin. After the fall, he was not able to not sin. Believers are able not to sin. And when we hit the glorified state, we will not be able to sin. Kind of interesting. Anyway, verse 7. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Again, that word freed is the aorist tense, which means it's a completed action. Not only are you dead, but you are freed. We no longer... I'm sorry, I read that wrong. He that is dead is the aorist tense, the completed action, but freed, this is another tense, it's called the perfect tense, which means it's a completed action, but the results continue on into the future. Not only are you free, but you will continue to be free. It's like a prisoner that's gotten out of jail. He's been in jail, and now he's freed, and he is continually free. We no longer have to submit to the authority of this sin. Verse 8, now if we be dead, again, this is another one of those first-class conditional sentences. So it's like, since we are dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. Verse 9, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. Now, again, the declaration that he made was in verse 3 about us being baptized into Christ. Verses 4 through 10 explain what he means by that. And now as we get to verse 11 through 14, he's going to give the application for this. In verse 11, he says, likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. If I'm not mistaken, this is the first command that's given in the book of Romans. Think about that for a minute. Paul goes halfway through chapter 6 before he gives a command. What's he been doing? He's been laying the groundwork. There are no shortcuts to this. I have had this book. It's a great book. I don't know if you've ever seen it. It's called A Disciplined Life by Richard Shelley Taylor. Great book. Read it several times. because I realized the importance of trying to lead a disciplined life. There's 6 chapters in this book. The 6th chapter says how, the first 5 are kind of philosophical type things. Chapter 6 says how to become a disciplined person. Now you might think of skipping right to chapter 6 because that's where the nuts and bolts are. Listen to how he starts chapter 6. Number 1, begin by reading the entire book through, including the introduction, if you have not already done so. Some of you will spot the title of this chapter while scanning the contents, and recognizing that becoming a disciplined person is the goal will suppose that to read only this chapter will be sufficient. Such an attempt may be symptomatic of your need of discipline. So, Paul doesn't take short. He lays a doctrinal foundation like no other. To get to this point. And then he says, likewise, reckon ye. Reckon is this word. And it means, in classical Greek, it had 2 meanings. One, it was used in commercial settings in the sense of evaluating an object's worth or reckoning up a project's gain or losses. We get the word log, logistics, logarithm from it. It was also used in philosophy in the sense of objective or non-emotional reasoning like logic and logical. The common thread in the word has to do with reality and things as they really are. It's appeared 14 times already in Romans. If Barbara was going to go to Costco and buy a ton of groceries, he said, it's probably going to be $250. Is there $250 in the checking account? I'm probably not going to say, I hope so, or I think so. What I'm going to do is go to the checkbook and reckon it so I know for sure either there is or there isn't. There's no guessing with this. It's what some people would call reality. And Paul is saying, likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Once in a while, I do some work for somebody, and I have a Cash App on my phone. And if I work for them, they send me some money on this Cash App. The money from their account is transferred to my account. When we get saved, that's kind of what happens. Jesus sends his righteousness to my account, and I have use of that. I, in turn, send my sin over to his account, and he deals with that. That's imputation. And that's kind of what happens. That is what happens. He says, we're dead. Reckoning this truth is the starting point for us living a sanctified life. James Montgomery Boyce said this, the first step in our growth in holiness is counting as true what is in fact true. The key to living the Christian life lies in first knowing that God has taken us out of Adam and has joined us to Jesus Christ Romans chapter 5, that we are no longer subject to the reign of sin and death, but have been transferred to the kingdom of God's abounding grace. The secret to a holy life is believing God. It starts by understanding reality. The reality is you are dead. The old man is not only dead, but he is buried to rise no more. But what happens is the new man rises in newness of life. And that's who he is now. We're saved. So continually consider two realities. One is we are dead to sin. Doesn't mean it's my duty as a Christian to die to sin. It's not a command for me to die to sin. It does not mean that I am to reckon that sin as a force in me is dead. It does not mean that I am dead to sin as long as I am in the process of gaining mastery over it. It does not mean that reckoning myself dead to sin makes me dead to sin. It does not mean that sin is me in me has been eradicated. It simply means I am dead. If you don't believe that, it doesn't matter. If you're saved, you're dead. The old man is dead. You believing it doesn't make it true. It's true whether you believe it or not. And the second point is that we are alive unto God. And that's not talking about a future resurrection. That's talking about when that old man is dead and buried and we are a new creature. That's what happens when we're saved. Unfortunately, we still have to battle the old man, but we're coming to that. I'm sorry, not the old man, the old nature. We are no longer enemies with God. We are reconciled to God. He is our friend. We're new creatures. We're born again. We're freed from sin's bondage. We have new goals and purpose. We no longer satisfied with what the world has to offer. We realize we are just pilgrims passing through. Look at verse 12. Again, we're in the application stage. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lust thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace. Sorry to read through that so quickly, but we're quickly running out of time. To illustrate this, I was thinking of, let's suppose I own my home. One day I hear a chainsaw starting up in our front yard, and I go out there, and there's a guy with a gas can and chainsaw by our big tree, and I say, what are you doing? Well, I was going to cut down this tree. What do you mean you're going to cut down that tree? That's my tree. Oh, well, the old owner sent me over to cut down the tree. I said, well, the old owner doesn't have any authority here anymore. Get out of here. That's my tree. And he leaves. The next day, I hear a noise at the front door. I go to the front door, and there's a guy with a can of paint. He's opened it up. It's a purple can of paint. What are you doing? He said, well, I was going to paint your front door purple. I like my door red. I don't want a purple front door. Well, the old owner sent me over to do. He doesn't live here anymore. Get out of here. The next day, I hear a knock at the door, and it's a plumber. What are you doing here? Well, the new owner sent me over to install a walk-in shower. Oh, walk-in shower. Yeah, that sounds pretty good. The old owner sent you over? Yeah. Come on in. It's upstairs. What's the difference? Do I yield to the old owner's wants? Or do I say no? And what he's telling us in this verse is the old owner, he has no authority. If he gets in and does his thing, it's because I yield it. I have the power to say no. That's the difference. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace. We better move on from there. The second question, what then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? Again, God forbid. The first question is kind of like, hey, can we keep on sinning? Of course, the answer is no. This question is more like, how about once in a while? And the answer is still no. Know ye not, again, notice what he says, that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are, to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or obedience unto righteousness. But God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered unto you. Being then made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness. I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh. For as ye have yielded your members servants to uncleanness and to iniquity, even so now yield your members servants to righteousness and to holiness. For when you were servants of sin, you were free from righteousness. What fruit had ye then in those things whereof ye are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now being made free from sin and become servants to God, ye have become your fruit unto holiness and the end everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Verse 23, we use that verse a lot. And the way we use it in leading somebody to the Lord is appropriate. If you break that down, you've got wages and gift are kind of parallel to one another. Sin and God, excuse me, and then death and eternal life. I was thinking about this and kind of a status. If you said wages are something that a worker gets, he earns it. But a gift, think of it in an employment situation, it's kind of like maybe welfare. Now, I'm not criticizing anybody on welfare. There's a lot of reasons people are legitimately on welfare, but for the sake of illustration, it's like a gift. Who's the employer? One is sin, the other one is God. Which do you prefer? How about the benefits package? One is death, and the other one is eternal life. Neat verse. Let me try to summarize quickly because of time. Basically, I think what this chapter is teaching, you are dead. Your old man is dead. And he's gone. He's out of the picture. He's buried. You are a new creature because of that. Because you have the ability not to yield your members unto unrighteousness. Now, unfortunately, we don't always yield to righteousness. Every once in a while, we yield to the old nature and we sin, but we don't have to. It's a choice that we make. I'd like to sing a song, but I'm not going to put you through that agony. But I would like to read the words to a song that I heard at a Sports Outreach Northwest banquet. It's the first time I'd ever heard the song, and it just is pretty neat. And here it is. I think it sums up Romans chapter 6. It seems like all I could see were the struggles, all this by the ghost that lived in my past. Bound up in shackles of all my failures, wondering how long is this going to last. Then you looked at this prisoner and said to me, son, stop fighting a fight that's already been won. I am redeemed. You set me free. So I'll take off these heavy chains, wipe away every stain, because I'm not who I used to be. I am redeemed. All my life I have been called unworthy, named by the voice of my shame and regret. But when I hear you whisper, child, lift up your head, I remember, oh God, you're not done with me yet. I am redeemed. You set me free. So I'll take off these heavy chains, wipe away every stain. Now I'm not who I used to be, because I don't have to be the old man inside of me, because his day is long dead and gone. Because I got a new name, a new life, I'm not the same, and a hope that will carry me home. I am redeemed. Chapter 6 of Romans. You don't have to sin because you're dead. On that happy note, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. Thank you for this great book and this great chapter and the great truths that you have for us. Lord, just make us what we ought to be. Help us to reckon the fact that we are dead and alive unto you. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.